Psalm 48, verses 1 through 14, for our hearing. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great King. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. For lo, the kings were assembled. They passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled and hasted away. Fear took hold of them there, and pain as of a woman in travail. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish it forever. Selah. We have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. According to your name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Walk about Zion and go round about her. Tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following. For this God is our God forever and ever, and he will be our guide even unto death. Amen. That's a beautiful psalm. I've enjoyed that psalm ever since the Lord saved me. And I guess like many other portions of Scripture, the vision that I get is a mountain upon which sits a city and a temple and a kingdom and a God who is so glorious that the predominant expression of the people in this city is joy. The predominant expression of the people in this city is joy. Wouldn't you say that that's the essence of what's emanating from Psalm 48? Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. Beautiful for situation, seated, positioned. The joy of the whole what? Is Mount Zion. Now, how can that be? How can the joy of the whole earth be Mount Zion? What is David talking about? Well, he's talking about the way things will be when the world ends and God rules in a world where everybody knows him and loves him. But he's also talking about what should be, in principle now, the chief characteristic and disposition of soul in the life of the people of God. You guys remember what the fundamental tenets of the kingdom of God are? You do, right? You know what they are, right? What are they? Righteousness, peace, and what? Joy in the Holy Ghost. So let me ask you, ladies, as we get ready to wrap this class up, are you joyful daughters of God? Are you rejoicing in the Lord? Does the King of glory, the God of glory, just because he's a glorious being, cause you to rejoice constantly? Are you rejoicing as a privileged child of God to be in this kingdom versus where you were many, many, many years ago? That's a probing question, I know, but I do want you to think that through. Isn't it enough to be joyful simply because you know the true and the living God? Isn't it enough to be filled with expectations of a future hope based on the reality of all that God has promised you in the gospel for you and I to live in this dimension of joy and thankfulness because of his promises to us? Do you know you glorify God when you rejoice in him? You also know, therefore, that when that joy is diminished, fundamentally, we have lost our perspective, or something is bothering us. Isn't that true? And therefore, as people of God, children of God, men and women of God, particularly in the context of you guys, women of God, the thing that you might want to use as a rule, as a plumb line, as a referee as to how well things are going in your life is your joy in the Lord. Your joy in the Lord. The whole earth is filled with the joy of Mount Zion. Now, we're closing down our study tonight on biblical theology. And if you all have your outlines, how many of you got a chance to do them? How many? Okay, good. Quite a few of you. All right, so then we're going to have a very interactive class tonight. There's no real wrong answers, I guess.
But
we're going to work on this, and really, because this is the first installment of what will be in the next semester, a little bit more challenging. So a lot of what we were doing was repetitive establishing of definitions and terms around biblical theology, because when you grasp biblical theology correctly, what you have actually acquired is what we call a hermeneutic, a grid of interpretation. And I'm so very thankful for Marlis's prayer, because her prayer was rich with that concept. And biblical theology helps you understand central themes and central things in the scriptures, of which this vast book of 66 individual books doesn't come together like it's supposed to come together without an understanding of biblical theology. So I'm looking forward to the summer off for you guys, and then getting into the next aspect of it in the fall. So here's our first question for tonight, and I'm going to open the floor for just discussion, dialogue. What is biblical theology? So I'm going to ask you that, and I'll take three or four answers for this one. And don't feel sorry if you don't get called upon this time. We've got five of them. We'll try to work a good cross-section of everybody. You can take notes if you want to. If someone were to come to you on the street or on your job or at school, and they heard the term biblical theology, and they said, you know, I heard you're a Christian. I heard you are a Bible-believing Christian. I heard you really are serious about the Word of God. Could you define for me in a fairly terse fashion, without being long and drawn out, because I don't want to hang around you for more than 5 minutes. Could you give me a definition of biblical theology that I can work with? Now, mind you, I am ignorant of the Bible. I didn't grow up in church. I don't have a whole lot of knowledge. Give me something I can chew on. Now, I watch Fox News, and so I'm a soundbite person, okay? So give me an expression that can define the term enough for me to hold on to, that if I said it to someone else, I would actually be saying the truth about this concept, biblical theology, because of what you have said. Barbara. The Bible is about Christ. Would that be a good terse way to do that? Did y'all hear? History according to Jesus? From Genesis to Revelation. Okay. Somebody else? Does someone want to build on that? Erica? So what you would be doing, Erica, is saying that the benefit of biblical theology is to learn who Jesus is in biblical history. It helps you to see him more clearly, more fully. Is that true? Is that true? Okay, good. Anybody else want to? My sister Pam.
I'm actually just giving you back the words that you said.
Sure. But now, if they're wrong, then you got to own them. Good. That's probably because you got a degree in education.
Who knows what the word prism means? See, I'm talking to the youngster on the street. I mess up because I often use words that I really need to define. Marla's got on me at the beginning of the class. You need to simplify. What is a prism? What's a prism, Pam? Pam, you sounded good, but there's one word that I didn't like, that word prison. Now, see, I grew up with folks in prison. So can you straighten me out? Because prison don't sound cool at all. Okay. All right. Mm-hmm. Images. Different angles. Mm-hmm. That's beautiful. Man, I like that. I was smart when I said that. Did y'all hear the way she put that? You turn that thing and everywhere you look, you see Jesus. From different angles, like a kaleidoscope. Is that true? Is that what biblical theology does? Okay, good. Then I'll work with that one too. Somebody else. Man, I'm smarter than I think. Anybody else? Sister Deidre. Mm-hmm. And so biblical theology would be, in a short, terse fashion, what? Okay. So now, you know I have to challenge you on that. Because one could actually say that that's, well, you know how I am, Ms. Gidry, you know that. Okay, so for you and I to be Christian, now, this is going to be important, too. I don't want to stay long on this one, but this is so important to me. Because this is what's going on. This is the porous deconstruction that's taking place in our culture. And it's also taking place in our world. You have to be able to know the difference between when you are simply sharing with people philosophical concepts that may be theological in nature, but not Christian. Because there will be lots of people, Church of Christ Science, will read from the Bible all kind of biblical verses talking about how you live your life. You guys understand that? And so, let me say this. It would not be accurate to simply say all your answers are found in the Bible as an accurate description of either the Bible or biblical theology. So I'm going to frame it again to help you. I know this is the last class and we really let no wrong answers, but here we go. I want you guys to be careful about how you respond to people for who you are. I'm going to be talking about this a little bit on Sunday, reinforcement of our identity in Christ, what it means to be a Christian. So a Christian is a person who is devoted to and committed to exalting Jesus Christ as the center and foundation of everything. A Christian is a person who is committed to and devoted to exalting Jesus Christ as the center and foundation of everything. Now, please mark that, because there's a lot of non-Christian stuff that goes on in the name of religion. You hear lots of non-Christian sermons. There's lots of non-Christian teachings that are Bible-based, okay? So if I raise the question, what is biblical theology, and you guys know that biblical theology becomes a subject or a discipline that is designed to lead you to a knowledge of Jesus Christ, your definition has to correspond with that, right? So somebody else want to take another shot? Miss Smith. It's an what kind of study? Uninhibited study. Okay. So now if I'm a knucklehead on the street, you're trying to impress me with the word uninhibited. uninhibited study. How on earth is a study uninhibited? So here's the other thing, and I'm not going to let you ladies get away with it because I don't let my men get away with it. See, I don't let our men get away with appearing to be knowledgeable. Okay? So scratch out all words of your from your vocabulary that you don't actually know. It doesn't do any good. That's why I set the premise very simply. I'm a pagan, I'm ignorant, I'm dumb. And your job is to love me enough to tell the truth to me in a way in which I can grasp it. Okay? You can deal with me when I get to college or if I've got a degree in education or if I'm a smart aleck. Then take those words out and hit me upside the head with one of those words and say, all right, you smart aleck. You know, and then you can do that. But the common person that just doesn't know anything, we want to be able to see. One of the things I'll get you in a second, my sister. Here's what I worry about in our culture, where we are definitely dumbing down, and I think you would agree with that, right? We're dumbing down, and even in the church, we're dumbing down. Like people can't handle sermons that aren't longer than 45 minutes. If they're longer than 45 minutes, they're all over the map. They're getting ready to have problems because we're not disciplined to think through arguments, assumptions, propositions, conclusions, as we used to be before we were distracted by other forms of media. When sitting and learning was the primary way in which we were educated, we could sit and listen to long theses on a particular subject and not lose our train of thought or go into an epileptic fit, you know. Today, we have a real difficult time, and I find my peers, preachers, they water the Word of God down so much that they're not actually teaching the Bible at all. There's a point of reduction in simplifying any concept to where that reduction moves into the realm of what we call the absurd. An absurdity of reduction, where the reduction actually causes an actual loss of the original intent or meaning of the subject. So on the one hand, we want to be careful that we're not speaking in tongues without interpretation. That's the highfalutin speech that makes someone impressed with what you think you know, but you're speaking to yourself. You're not interpreting anything for them, which means we don't care, right? On the other hand, we want to be able to speak it simply enough for people to grasp it. Like Mr. J. Vernon McGee used to say, put the cookies down where the children can get them. That's when you care about people. Anybody else want to try one more? Psalm 40, oh, my sister back here. Psalm 40 was a verse. Any other verses along with that? What were you going to say?
I was just going to say biblical theology was his story, Christ's story from Genesis to Revelation.
I like that. Is that good?
Yeah.
Christ's story, his story. And that's, that too is not new with me, but his story or Christ's story from Genesis to Revelation. Now, if a person takes that statement seriously and ponders it, they're forced to engage a very decisive and conclusive statement about the Bible from what she said. They're forced to say, what you mean is that everything in the Bible is about Jesus. Just based on the way she structured the statement. And at that point, she would say, yes, that's what I mean. And then the Bible would be able to demonstrate that as being true when we use a proper grid for interpreting Scripture. Correct? Okay. Anybody else want to take a shot at it? Just for a... All right. My sister back there. Pat. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay, so the underlying message of redemption is what biblical theology is. The underlying message of redemption, God talking about himself and allowing us in on the conversation, which is the eternal purpose of God. I think that those are three concepts that are consistent with the idea of biblical theology. And I think that's fine for you who have been in grace for about 8 years now, 10 years now. But if you riding on the BART with me, Miss Nurse Pat, and you drop it on me like that, I might get up and go to another seat. But that's cool. That's cool. All right, then, Marlis.
I'm going to ask a question. Is that okay?
Yes. A revelation.
And I think it must be a revelation.
Okay.
I think it just has to be a revelation.
Okay, so now when you set up the either or proposition, you have to have a premise that supports that because you've just created a bifurcation. Right?
You create. Bifurcation is a split.
That's right.
Okay.
Yeah. And a split that we are assuming can't be reconciled. It has to be an either or proposition.
It's not
an either or proposition. So I have to say your assumed premise is flawed. It's actually both, like a lot of things. For instance, the Bible is called God's revelation. It is the revelation of God. Holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. And so the Lord gave the word, Psalm 68:11, and great was the company that published it. And so what we see in scripture by its own testimony is that God's word is itself a revelation. So now here's what we discover, that if we rightly interpret God's revelation, it will reveal itself to us. Now, we can call that a redundancy, almost a tautology. But if we rightly interpret God's revelation, it will reveal itself to us. If we come to the Bible right, the Bible will make itself plain to us. If we come to it with certain preconceived notions and trying to interpret the Bible through our own grid, the Bible can close up on us. Am I making some sense, ladies? So then the other thing is, so it's true, Marlis, that biblical theology, the term that we use, biblical theology, the study of God through the Bible, the study of God through the Bible, if we study who God is through the Bible, what we will see is the story of Jesus. Y'all got that? Biblical theology is the study of God through the Bible. Which would bring the question, can one study God apart from the Bible? Yes, you can study God apart from the Bible. There are lots of people who assume to know God apart from biblical revelation. These are all the folks who have different gods. They have a notion of God, but they have a different revelation of God. And then there are those who have, as it were, a revelation of God that is not based on text, but based on creation or based on experience, right? So they will say, this is how I see God, or this is how I perceive God, or this is how I know God. So, you know, in comparative religions, you're going to get all kinds of different source texts for the revelation of God. And it's true that mankind can know God in a certain way without knowing the Bible. You guys know that, right? We've talked about that before. Because God has created man in his what? And in his what? So that man naturally, in his conscience, has a connection to the true and the living God by virtue of his moral and his ethical and his spiritual compass, which is unique to mankind, not the animals. So man has an umbilical cord of rationale, of intellect, of reason, that is based upon a moral ethical premise that allows him to comprehend some things about God. But his natural comprehension of God through his reason is not enough to bring him to a saving knowledge of God. This is why we call the Bible special revelation. Special revelation. What the Bible does is gives us a greater, more precise understanding of God. And scripture is designed to lead us to a saving knowledge of him. So that's when Paul told Timothy in the text I just quoted, Timothy, you have known the scriptures from a youth, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through Jesus Christ. So when the Bible is read accurately and interpreted accurately, what appears is a revelation, as Pat said, of God's redemptive purposes in Christ, which is God's eternal purpose. And men and women come to understand what God says, who God is, where we are, our condition before God. You can't read the Bible at length without running into the wall of God's revealed will. My sister back here, what's your name, my sister?
Jody,
that's right. How are you? Good. What is your thoughts?
Can I say that it is an autobiography of Jesus?
It is. You can say it is an autobiography of Jesus. I think that that's a very terse way of putting it. But she just stated that the concept of biblical theology is an autobiography of Jesus. I think that's a pretty good way of putting it. If you think about an autobiography, it's a self-descript of a person's life. And in that sense, Christ is the Word, right? John 1:1. And so Christ is actually the instrumental means by which the revelation of God through him is given to us. For which he could say in John chapter 14, if you have seen the Father, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. So I think that's a good idea. I think that's a good concept. Anybody want to try one more shot at it before I go, Miss? Nobody else? Okay, good. Let me just share with you, if you did not write these verses down, this is just for those of you who are newer ladies. What is biblical theology? It's history according to Jesus. It is the revelation of God in Christ in the context of history. John chapter 5, verse 39. John 5:39, if you don't have that verse, write it down, because these are the verses that you're going to want to use to support your position. This here also is the grid of interpretation by which we here at Grace interpret Scripture from a Christocentric perspective. Jesus said in John 5:39, you are searching the Scriptures. This is what we call an indicative case. Your actions, you Pharisees, are that you are searching the Scriptures. You have concluded that they can give you life, but the Scriptures primarily are designed to testify of me. So if you read the Scriptures accurately, they will lead you to me, which will lead you to life, because life is in Christ. So when we say John 5:39 is a proof text to biblical theology, what we are saying is Jesus himself said, if you read the Scriptures right, you're going to come to a knowledge of me. Another text for you is Acts chapter 10, verse 41, where the Apostle Paul, preaching to the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius, he said, all of the prophets, and the Bible is made up of the writings of the prophets, all of the prophets from the beginning to the days of the apostles testified to Jesus Christ. So when you read the prophets, and Moses was a prophet, right? So the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, Genesis all the way up to the book of Joshua is a prophetic book. Joshua is a prophetic book, Judges, all the way through. All these prophets testified of one person. That person is whom? The other verse you want to substantiate this hermeneutic, which is critical to sound doctrine, is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. 1 Peter 1:10. And in 1 Peter 1:10, what Peter said was, all the prophets testified both of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, being themselves indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. So no prophet is a true prophet of God who is not indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. And the evidence that he is a true prophet, they are true prophets, is that they exalt, they preach, they proclaim, they make known the person of Jesus Christ. Y'all got that? If he's not, if she's not, if they're not proclaiming Christ, they're not true prophets. Deb.
Did you say Acts
10:41? Mm-hmm. Okay. Acts 10:41? Should be Acts 10:41. It may be 9:41. Revelation chapter 19:10. Revelation 19:10, John is about to make a drastic mistake after having been caught up to heaven and enjoying an enormous amount of revelation. As you know, he received the book of the Revelation. I'm sorry, that's 43. Acts 10:43. He enjoyed the revelation of this angel that was a mediator between him and Christ. And he fell down to worship the angel in Revelation 19:10. And the angel told John, do not worship me. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, I'm sharing these verses with you again because if you lose this principle of interpretation, when you go to listen to messages, you will fail to detect whether they were faithful to the Word of God or not. Because if you don't ask the question at the end of the message, was Jesus in it? How much of Jesus was in it? Was Christ exalted or glorified through it? No matter how good that message felt to you, about you, it wasn't a faithful message. Now, so without that grid, you can be deceived into mysticism. You can be deceived into psychology, which is a prevalent hermeneutic today. It's almost blatant today, as you guys know. Psychology is substituting biblical theology on the radio all over the place now. And it's an interesting phenomenon with it. But the fascination with psychology is that it's you-centered. I want you guys to get that. The fascination with psychology is that it's about you. It's about your feelings, about your emotions. It's about your anger. It's about your depression. It's about your guilt. And it's a fascinating manifestation of apostasy in the church because the Bible is really not supposed to be used that way. Y'all got that? It's an interesting dynamic. Jesus is moved out of the equation as the object of worship, as the source of comfort, as the source of guidance, as the grounds of healing, as the cause of healing, and now we're using the Bible as an immediate healing balm on a humanistic level. It's quite fascinating to see, and it's growing by leaps and bounds. So be very careful. So the Bible is a book about Jesus, and when we study the Bible from that standpoint, what we call biblical theology, as you guys have been learning through the class, what biblical theology, what a Christocentric interpretation does, ladies, is it gets you off of yourself own to Christ. Biblical theology says, hey, it's not about you. It's about Him. Now, you can find your healing in Him. You can find your recovery in Him. You can find your strength in Him. You can find your hope in Him. You can find your confidence in Him. All you need is in Him. But what Christian theology does is it first arrests you and tells you, stop this me business first. Because this is what got us in trouble back in Genesis chapter 3. When the devil told Eve, it is about you. Remember that? And so it's very important for us to know. I have seen throughout church history the loss of the gospel and the church going to the dark ages as well as the culture until the Reformation. Once the Reformation broke out again with a sound biblical interpretation, Christ was once again exalted. But we are going back into those dark ages today. Back into those dark ages today. And this is why people can think they're all right with God who don't have even a remote sound understanding or knowledge of the gospel. All right, let's move to our next one, ladies. What is covenant theology? Covenant theology. Anyone want to take a shot at that? How would you define covenant theology? How would you define it? Now, it was in your outline, and so it's in your booklet. It's a very, you know, you can very simply and succinctly express that. That too. Here we go. Two words that give people the heebie-jeebies: covenant, and theology. You know, covenant, three, theology, that's six syllables. Just too much for most of us. That's too many syllables. But come on, help me now. Let me ask the question then to set the premise. Is the concept of covenant critical to understanding what God is doing in the Bible? Is the concept of covenant critical? I got to get something. To understanding why God does what He does, and that without it, without covenant theology, we can't understand what God is up to. Is that true? So I want to just state that for the record. You can get the CD and keep it in your slot or give it to somebody because we're answering the basic five questions. So why are you studying covenant theology? We talked about this last Saturday. Had a good time in our men's class. My pastor does not believe in covenant theology. He doesn't teach covenant theology. Or he doesn't teach the idea that we need to understand covenant theology. Then what we would say to them, to say to him, is that if he does not teach covenant theology, he doesn't teach the Bible. Right? If he doesn't teach covenant theology, he doesn't teach the Bible, because the Bible coheres. The thing that causes the Bible to come together, maintain continuity, maintain purpose, maintain clarity, maintain its several objectives from the beginning of the book to the end of the book, is a covenant methodology by which God not only reveals himself, but by which God also acts. So how would you say in a very terse fashion, the importance of covenant theology? Any one of you ladies want to take a shot at that? Give me a help. Way back there, Melody. Let's see. Well, hold on for a second, Melody. Let me set the context. You weren't here. So I'm a brother from the hood. I got a sixth grade education. And for some fortuitous reason, I'm sitting by you on the bar, headed to San Francisco, just for some fortuitous reason. And you got your word going, and ain't nobody on the bar but me and you, and so I can't get around you. So I hear you say something like covenant theology, and I go, covenant theology? What in the world is that? And I, sixth grade education, I'm going to San Francisco, get into some trouble, grew up in the church, never heard a term in my life, help a brother out. So I'm lost again. I'm that knucklehead. That's right. You're doing good. All right. You're doing good. So let me back up and help my sister out, because I love my sister. Now, when you say the covenant is an agreement, you didn't finish that statement, and you have to. You have to finish agreement with whom for what? So back up and say a covenant is an agreement between two people, with many others being the what? Beneficiaries. That's a covenant. That's a covenant. A covenant is an agreement. A covenant is a set of terms. A covenant is a set of promises. A covenant is a set of precepts with stipulations, with blessings and consequences. If we don't adhere to those covenant precepts, blessings, precepts and stipulations between two people, minimum, with others being a blessing, being a beneficiary thereof. Beneficiary thereof, and that is the foundation for which God himself works through the scriptures. If we understand that, then we can understand how God proceeds to create, proceeds to make man, proceeds to make woman, proceeds to make families, proceeds to make nations, proceeds to make the church. Is that true? And in fact, it is a non-negotiable necessity. It is impossible to understand why God made man in his own image and in his own likeness apart from a covenant design. It's impossible for God to have created male and female in the image of God, created he them, in order for them to procreate and multiply upon the face of the earth apart from a covenant design. And the goal of our present apostate secular culture is to destroy that covenant of marriage, because it most depicts the covenant between Christ and the church. Where the covenant of marriage is destroyed in the culture, the gospel is gone. You can be sure of that, ladies. Just mark it down. Our culture is operating out of a diabolical agenda driven by the devil, who hates God on every hand, right? So it's not an inadvertent thing that it's targeting marriage. But see, marriage is a covenant, right? It's a covenant. And so covenant is critical to God's glory. Because within the framework of covenant, what God is doing is demonstrating his goodness and his faithfulness to us because of a promise he made to himself. See, all the human race experiences the blessing of God being a covenant God. Did you know that? So you know your Bibles, you know. Somebody then give me a little bit more of a developed definition of covenant, Sherry. So you're going to be Socratic with the brother on the BART station that comes to you and say, Miss Williams, I don't know, you know, much, but I heard you use the term covenant theology, and you're going to turn around. Well, let me ask you something. No, it wouldn't, but you know you would have to expand on that, right? Yeah, and many other things as synonyms and expressions of that, which you would use to reinforce your definition. But give the conventional definition and then support the definition with these synonyms. For instance, if we say there, a covenant is like that which takes place when a man writes a will and bestows or grants all of his resources to his children or his son so that when he dies, that they get to experience the blessings of that will or that contract that was drawn up between him and them upon death. That's an aspect of the covenant. It's not the totality of it, but it's an aspect of it. The word will becomes a very functional and prevalent word in the area of covenant, right? It also means that God does not act willy-nilly. No pun intended. The study of law and conditional promises between God and man. The study of law and conditional promises between God and man. That's a fairly good definition. That's a fairly good definition. I like that. It's technical, but it's fairly good because it's dealing with laws, it's dealing with precepts, it's dealing with stipulations, it's dealing with rewards, it's dealing with consequences, it's dealing with blessings. It's certainly dealing with conditions. And so a covenant does underscore conditions. I think that's a good way to deal with it. My sister back here. Covenant. You don't know what covenant is, boy. A covenant explains why God did what he did. You better get with it. You didn't slap that boy all upside his head. What you doing asking me about a covenant? Don't you know a covenant is just the way God do what he do? He's a covenant God. And you can just wax strong with it. My sister. That's good. I think you would put him to sleep. With the technical answer that you have in your booklet, it's true. I'm sorry. This should be, you're right. It's the unifying structure. Covenant is the unifying structure by which we understand what God is doing in the scripture. It is a unifying structure. Structure. It can be considered theme too, but it's a structure in and of itself. Then it becomes thematic in the scriptures in that it is repetitive, right? It is repetitive. Then it becomes thematic. But in itself, it is a structure, as as my sister Phyllis was defining it, it's a structure. Then it becomes thematic in that you see it repeated over and over. That's what a theme is, something that repeats itself over and over and over again. So in Genesis 6, God said to Noah, I establish my covenant with you, but it was already made with Adam. So he's repeating the covenant. He says, I'm going to also make a covenant of creation with you. You'll see the rainbow in the sky and you'll know that I won't destroy the earth. And then he pushes that covenant over into Genesis 9 and 10. And here's the covenant coming again with Abraham. The covenant will go with Isaac. It will go with Jacob. It will go with the 12 tribes. So we will have a thematic process of covenant making and establishing between God and his people. Correct? So it becomes thematic, and it's a unifying structure by which we understand what God is doing. In other words, as I said, it's impossible for a person who is reasonable to say, I don't believe in covenant theology. If that person says they don't believe in covenant theology, say, bend your head over here and go, pop. See this book? This book is a covenant. Is that right, ladies? You're talking about you don't believe in covenant theology. Half of it is old covenant, the other half is new covenant. Isn't that right, ladies? So you can't tell me you don't believe in covenant and that God's not a covenant God. He has been and will always be a covenant God. Our Bible is a covenant, right? So it's very clear and explicit. So what is a covenant? It is a unifying structure or theme by which we come to understand why God does what he does. Give three verses that we have used to support it. And the clearest evidence that covenant theology is the word of God framed. Anybody have verses to support your position? Covenant theology was... Those are good, all good verses. Somebody else? My sister. Huh? Hold on for a second. I'll get you, huh? Hebrews 1, 11 through 14. Hebrews 1, 11 through 14. Hebrews 1. What does verse 11 say in Hebrews 1?
I think it was said he was being chosen until the redemption.
No, that's Ephesians 1. All right. That's Ephesians 1. That's good, too. My sister, you're quoting what verse? 2 Timothy 1:9 would give you an insight into God's covenant purposes when it says he saved us and called us, right? With a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now, what that's going to do is explain the origin of the covenant, and it's going to explain the origin or the character of that covenant made. So that's a verse, but what I would want to do, if I tell somebody that the Bible is filled with a covenant concept, I would first want to start with verses that actually use the term. Isaiah 42:6. What would it say? Mm-hmm. In Isaiah 42:6, that quotation there is a quotation between the Father and the Son, as you know. And the Father is saying, I am going to give you a covenant to the people, which means all covenants actually are summed up in a person. And that person is who? That's absolutely right. Other verses, though, that would substantiate this, my sister back there. Yes, it would. Hebrews 9:18 through 20, what? Those verses right there would describe for us the atonement that Christ made to put away the old covenant and thus establish a new covenant and by it perfect us. That's a great passage of Scripture. Anybody else? Marlis? Genesis 1:26 is a covenant expression. It's not a covenant word, but it's certainly a covenant expression. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Let him do this, that. That is a covenant expression without a doubt. It can be affirmed by other verses. Let me see my sister over here. That's the one that I keep in my mind all the time. One of the things I like to do when I'm... Psalm 25:14. One of the... And I'll give you three or four more, too, but you can easily find these. When I'm witnessing to people, and this is going to be a big part of our summer Friday night Bible study as we go through the book of Acts. When I'm witnessing to people, what I try to do is give the clearest verses that speak specifically to the subject so as to compel the person to think through that term as is set in the Scriptures. So Psalm 25:14 says, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. In other words, the revelation of God in covenant is a privilege to his people. Like, if you believe in covenant theology today, you are privileged. Because what God promises to do is manifest his glory in the context of covenant, and he has defined his gospel, which is another word for secret. The secret of the Lord is the gospel. It's the mystery that was hidden in God before the world began. It was made known in the scriptures throughout time. It's called God's covenant. In fact, that's what Elisa just quoted when she quoted, "I will give you a covenant to the people." So the man or the woman that has Jesus has the covenant, right? But you only receive Jesus through the preaching of the what? With the gospel, which is the revelation of God's mystery made known throughout the ages, how that he hath redeemed us by his grace. And so covenant becomes for us the unifying structure by which God accomplishes his will in this world. So for us, Psalm 25:14, our sister quoted Hebrews 9. One of our sisters quoted Hebrews 13:20. You can also look at, you can also write down Luke 22:20. But this really is simply, 22:20, this is simply saying this. If you are sensitive, Luke 22:20, you will see that God talks covenant all the way through the scriptures. So here our master in the incarnation, about to go to Calvary to pay the blood price to redeem us, is sitting down with his disciples for the last time. And he says, this cup is the new covenant, New Testament in my blood, which is given for you. This bread is my body, which is broken for you. That affirms what Elisa is saying in Isaiah 42:6. I will give you a covenant to the people. He not only becomes the sacrifice by which the covenant is made efficacious to us, he becomes the mediator of that covenant by which the blessings of that covenant are given to us. But then he also becomes the covenant himself, because he becomes the means by which God is communicated in us. He's our mediator. He's the cause of the covenant. He's the content of the covenant. Y'all got that? And in fact, if I wanted to extrapolate it all the way out, I am a covenant. Because as he's the head, I'm the body. So you are too. So you and I become what is called living epistles, written and known on the hearts of all men as a sign and form of the covenant. We already talked about that way back. What are the forms of the covenant? See, the church is a form of the covenant in a massive way in this world. Once you take the church out of the world, there is no sign of the covenant. Y'all got that? Good stuff, huh? Y'all remember that? It was 100 years ago. Maddie?
So the covenant, and I hope I'll say this.
Well, you know what I'm going to do if you get it wrong. But you know, we're good. We've been together for years now.
Well, the covenant is really the promise between the Godhead.
Uh-huh. Beneficiaries.
Because really, because we don't have it within ourselves to keep the covenant or the promise. Only he can do it through us. He keeps us, and therefore the covenant is kept.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if that made any sense.
Oh, yeah.
I know what I'm trying to say.
You said it as good as you need to say it. And it don't matter if we didn't get it, as long as you knew what you were trying to say. That's all. As long as you know. You didn't get it, as long as I know what I'm talking about. I got it. In any event, too, and this is the beauty of the covenant when it's understood very comprehensively. This is the beauty of the Christian. This is a sort of a circuitous reality, a dynamic, and that's this. All that I am, he was for me. And all that he is, I am in him. I forgot already. All right. Okay. Yeah. No. These are terse statements I've used for years. This is where we teach our people the gospel and what it does. I'll explain it again, but it's important. All that I am, he was for me. All that I am, he was for me. And all that he is, I am in him. This is the doctrine of what we call union. We're getting ready to get to the next point in terms of the form of the covenant. But if you don't know this, you need to know this. This is, what I have just described is part of what your identity is, and Christians have an identity problem. And this is what we'll be talking about Sunday. We get in trouble because we fail to recognize who we are. That's why you've got to know him, because to know him is to know yourself. This is the union between the believer in Christ. All that I am, he was for me. Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friend. And all that he is, I am in him. The twain shall become one flesh. Christ is the head, I am the bride, we become one flesh. This is what is meant when he says, let us create man in our image, in our likeness. He created the male and female in the image of God, created he them. So you cannot separate the body from the head. You cannot separate the church from Christ. So where you talk about Christ as the mediator, the one who agreed to the covenant terms, the one who fulfilled the covenant terms, the one who dispenses the covenant terms, does so infallibly to the blessing of his people because we are one with him. He enjoys the covenant and we enjoy the covenant. Is that true? And it's really true. This is why he said with that Last Supper these words, with great joy have I desired to take this cup and eat this with you, this last, but I won't do it again until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. He understood that he was now about to enter into his mediatorial work by which we would be brought into the kingdom. And one day we will be sitting at a feast with Christ that will be of tremendous, talking about joy, talking about celestial pork chops and lamb. I don't know what y'all are eating, but I know what I'm eating. Marlis, watch it. That's my girl. Me and Marlis got this issue going on with, because we got food problems, right? Some of us like to eat. I don't know about y'all, but I live to eat. So I'm hoping that God gives us these kind of bodies where you can eat all you want. You understand? All you want. And never have to exercise. Ever. I'm not going to hurt your feelings. I am not going to hurt your feelings. Hebrews 9:18 through 22. Mm-hmm. Okay, so let's go on to the next one because I want to get through these questions for tonight. What are the three forms of covenant expression we have been considering in the class? Now, this is critical. I want you ladies to get this because this is so essential to understanding what God requires of human beings. What are the three forms? First one, King, slave, or king, servant. You can do either one. King, slave, or king, servant. What's the next one? Father, son. What's the next one? Husband, wife. And all three of these are covenants. But you will notice also that they are interrelated. Because without a father-son relationship, there was no husband-wife. Without a king-servant relationship, there was no father-son. It flows from God as a king-servant, father-son, husband-wife paradigm. They are all interrelated. It has to do with government. It has to do with hierarchy. It has to do with relational authority. It has to do with intimacy. It has to do with proliferation. See, these three covenants is what God has instituted in the world for order. Y'all got that? So stay with me now, ladies, because I want you to get this. See, there are a lot of professing Christians who read their Bibles, but because they're not grounded in a real biblical worldview, we talked about biblical worldviews. When you learn your Bible right, you have what is called a biblical worldview. There are a lot of Christians who read their Bible and they pick and choose Bible verses and still operate out of a secular worldview, a very humanistic worldview. And what that means is they can believe that they have a relationship with Jesus, but can hold to stupid, dumb things like evolution or sex outside of marriage and all of the earthly carnal practices that people engage in, thinking that somehow they still have a comprehensive understanding of God. But the reality is, if you have Jesus, Christ is restoring you to a biblical worldview. The more you grow in grace and in the knowledge of Him. Am I making some sense? Your theology is not sound if it's not causing you to turn from darkness to light. From the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. If it's not restoring you and reconciling you and bringing you to a biblical worldview where you think God's thoughts after Him and you operate out of God's covenant paradigms. Which means, now watch this, you are not a well-grounded Christian if you think you can have Christ but rebel against every authority in the world. You are violating the king-servant paradigm. Am I making sense? Well, I don't need to obey authority. Well, who you think set authority up, according to Romans 13? So you're not a grounded Christian if you think you can fight against all authority. You're fighting against God. Is that true? Okay, so I'm a Christian, but I don't have to love my mom and my daddy. I really despise them. Well, you're not a grounded Christian because the Word of God makes it very plain. Honor your mother and your father. This is a primary commandment with promise that your days will be long upon the land. Because I gave your mama and your daddy ostensibly to point you to me and to model me before you so you can pass that down to your children. I didn't give that to the government. I didn't give it to the school system. I didn't give it to the psychologist. I didn't give it to your girlfriend or your boyfriend. I gave it to your mama and your daddy. By the time you get old enough to live on your own, mama and daddy have given you everything necessary for life and godliness through a knowledge of Jesus Christ. And God did that to keep you from being sucked up by this surreptitious system that would take you and take away all forms of biblical authoritarian thinking out of your mind and get you wrapped up in this Babylonian confusion that's going on in this world. Y'all got that? That's why the destruction of families is what's going on. So a king servant model, a father son model, you know, I know our men are jacked up, ladies, but please listen to me. If you are a biblical Christian, the idea of I don't need a man is unbiblical. Y'all got that? Y'all can be mad at him. I know you are. But get over it. Because to the degree you are mad at men, you're mad at Christ. Don't have me to stop and work that one through. But I'll let you know. I'll just let you know. You aren't going deep with Christ if you don't resolve that issue. This is the danger and damnation of psychology that loves blaming mom and daddy for everything. Mom and daddy got their faults, but your sin is against God. Am I making some sense? And so a biblical Christian learns how to say, mom and daddy wasn't great, but God gave me mom and daddy. So whatever little vestiges they brought to the table, I got to work with that. And so then the other model is the husband and the wife model. God meant that to protect those children. Because we love having sex. Is it true? Every time you turn around, babies popping up all over the place. Am I telling the truth? Can I be real? This is the last class. Can I be real? I mean, y'all can fake like y'all done. I know some of my older sisters, we done. We done. But your grandchildren, you look up and here got the girl gaining weight. Well, where your ring at? We don't need a ring today. What's going on is the biological drive in the human makeup for procreation that God made because the world will be populated. Should have been framed in covenant to take care of those children. Am I making some sense? Should have been framed in covenant. Now we got to put our children on the welfare system. And when you put them on the welfare system, they're going to demand that you operate a certain way. And this is what has destroyed the African-American culture over the last 50, 60 years. Because we grew up under welfare, which says keep that knucklehead out the house. Am I telling the truth? Keep him out. And y'all cool. Y'all can keep having all the babies all you want, because they thought that we were going to have money forever. But now it's limited, isn't it? And yet the culture is utterly decimated. Let me see. I want to get through our next. I know. I just want to get through. I want to make sure I get through. I'm almost done. Verses? Y'all want to try verses? Give me a verse for the king servant. Psalm 86, what? All of Psalm 86? For king and servant? Girl, you lazy. She want to do all of Psalm 86. Now, I understand the psalm is central to the king servant paradigm. But, I can say, well, I'll just give you Genesis to Revelation, because Genesis to Revelation is king servant too. Okay, so king servant models all over the scriptures. Isaiah 42:1, if you don't have it. Isaiah 52:13, Isaiah 49:1. You can get the CD. Give me a verse for the father-son model, if y'all had any. Genesis 17:5, that's good. Somebody else. All right, I'll give you some. Hebrews 13:20 is not the father-son model, is it? No. Hebrews 13:20 is not going to be a father-son model. Close, but it's not going to be quite the father-son model. I mean, the father and son is inherent in there, but more explicit. Exodus 4:22. Hosea 11, verse 1, and Matthew chapter 2, verse 15. Exodus 4:22, Hosea 11, 1, Matthew 2:15 will speak to the God saying, deliver my son out of Egypt, whom I have called. Deliver my son out of Egypt, whom I have called. And you'll find other verses, too, which speaks to the father-son paradigm. Psalm 2 speaks to the father-son paradigm. Kiss the son, lest he be angry with you and you perish from the way. The last one is the what? Husband-wife paradigm. Husband-wife paradigm. Give me some verses. Husband-wife.
Matthew 19:5-6.
That's right. Matthew 19:5-6. What God joined together, let no man break asunder. Absolutely. Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 is a magnificent text. All from verses 25 all the way through the end of that chapter is going to be a picture of Christ in the church in the husband and wife. That's a definition from a Christocentric perspective of marriage. Genesis 2,
24.
Verse 24, 22 through 24, actually verses 19 through 24 gives us the origin of it. It is a husband-wife paradigm. Anybody else? My sister. Yes, Isaiah 50, verse 4. Yes, indeed. Isaiah 50, verse 4. Thy Redeemer is thy husband. Revelation chapter 22, 17. The Bible closes out this way, ladies. It closes out with the bride and the spirit saying, come. Whosoever is athirst, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. Which I love, because whether you know it or not, God starts off with a man. He finishes with a family. The Bible finishes with a family. It's called the family of God. And it's depicted by the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven as the bride of Christ. Now, New Jerusalem is not a piece of real estate in Israel. It's the body of believers from Genesis to Revelation, from the beginning of time to the end of time, depicted by this image. And she, along with the Lamb, dwell together in ineffable bliss with God the Father and the holy angels for all eternity. It's what we call the New Jerusalem. So that Jerusalem was always, in God's mind, ladies, an ideal. It wasn't just a place. The place was old covenant typology and symbolism, and therefore it was a physical dimension under the old covenant. Old covenant is different than new covenant in that old covenant was a typological, political, literal, social kingdom that entered into its fullness of reality in the gospel age, being a spiritual kingdom, which will have its ultimate culmination in glory. We will all come back as the bride of Christ, as the new Jerusalem, and our head, the Lord Jesus Christ, called the Lamb, will be sitting on his sovereign throne with his Father, ruling the universe, and we will be enjoying him for all eternity. The way the Bible closes out is the church doing the business of calling sinners into this celestial wedding feast to be part of the bride, part of that great feast. And if we're an obedient church, an obedient bride to her husband who was obedient for us, we'll be calling sinners to that feast too, wouldn't we? That's the way the Bible closes. Come, everyone that thirsts. Come to the waters and drink freely of the word of life. The bride and the spirit say, come. We'll get into that in the book of Acts, because that is really the co-joining of the labor of the wife with her husband, whom she loves, and he loves her, in bearing children, spiritual children, through the gospel to bring them into the kingdom. Does that make sense? That's how the Bible closes. It actually closes with a man and his wife happy with each other. Sister Carol.
I was having problems with that because of the way that the question was, the form of covenant expression.
Mm-hmm.
And before today, I had came up with three others, but I was listening to you today on the radio, and that's what you spoke on, the king and the slave, and then that's how I got the answer. So
listen to the tape over and over and over. No, yeah, and those are the forms. There's one more there, and these are the characteristics, three characteristics of the covenant. And I have to deal with those before we close, because I want you to get this too. We're doing well, but I want you to get this too. Three kinds of covenant with which God has engaged humanity. The three kinds or three characteristics of the covenant. And these come under terms and expressions that are riddled through your Bible. I just want you to get them, and I want them to be understood as being connected to covenant concepts, that they are not arbitrary concepts or arbitrary terms. They cannot be understood as merely arbitrary terms. To understand them as arbitrary terms is to make the mistake of thinking that God was not thorough in his purpose for using these terms. So there are three kinds of covenants in the scriptures. The first is a covenant of what? Grace. Then there's the covenant of what? Redemption. And then what? That's right. Covenant of redemption, and then the covenant of works. Now, in time, we can say in the boundaries of time, we can say that it starts off with a covenant of what? Works. And it manifests a second covenant, which is the covenant of what? And the basis of that covenant is the covenant of what? Y'all got that? So I'm going to say it again because I want it for the record, because people really are learning this that are listening to our biblical theology classes. This is so critical. God requires obedience. A theology that belittles or relegates obedience as to a negotiable concept fails to understand the character of God. When God created the angels, who are moral agents as well, and he created mankind, the one fundamental stipulation between God and man and angels that he requires, of which he doesn't play, is obedience. This is what makes God uniquely God, because he is Lord. That's what it means to be a king. Now, can you imagine a servant, a slave, saying, well, you know, I'm going to obey my king on this, but on that, I ain't going to obey him. Now, over here, I'm going to just, he the king, but he don't rule me. I do whatever I want to do. I mean, I'll go to him if I need him to protect me and peel me off something. But for the most part, I'm my own king. I'm giving you the legacy of fallen man now. Right? The Bible depicts God as the great king. That's why I read Psalm 40 to us. He's king. And long ago, when folks were real subjects to kings, You know what they did? They feared kings. Because in the word of the king, there's authority. You lived or died by the word of the king. But see, this is why we know people don't have an accurate knowledge of God. They just play with God. Am I telling the truth? Just play with God. But God told his servant, Adam, all this is yours, boy. Enjoy yourself. But I'm king. Isn't that what he said? Genesis 2:17. In the day you eat of that tree, you're going to die. See, that established the relationship. I'm king. You're servant. You represent me. You're vicar king on the earth, but you represent me. That model is fundamental. The next model is the model of, I'm jumping ahead. Works, therefore, obedience on the basis of works is essential to maintaining the relationship between a sovereign king and a servant. When we violated that law in Genesis 3, what should have happened, the outworking of disobedience against God's law, what should have happened is that immediately Adam and Eve should have what? I mean, died totally, kneeled, disappeared. All three aspects of death setting in. Psychological, emotional death, separation from God, the phobia that set in when they ran and hid behind the trees. Spiritual death, where they started to become more and more depraved within their own nature, becoming angry, hostile, fighting, debating, fleshly, the stuff that we read in Galatians. And then ultimately, eternal death. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. And the lake of fire, which is the second death. So there's three kinds of death. There's spiritual death, physical death, and eternal death. The man or the woman that is not intercepted in that process of violating God's law or his works, covenant of works, is not intercepted by that redemptive process, will go to hell. But when God intervenes, acting counterintuitively, as he did with Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, he implements a covenant of what? Redemption always speaks to the purchasing back of that which is lost by virtue of the violation of the terms of the covenant. We sold ourselves into sin when we rebelled against God. And God in his mercy purchased us back. Why? Am I making some sense? So redemption is always the purchase of that which was lost. A price is paid to purchase back the property that was lost. And so in the Jewish catechism of Leviticus 25, God taught that if you are sold to your stranger, you can pay your way back, or in the year of Jubilee, you will be let free. So slavery was the consequence, in many cases, of becoming poor or violating laws. In any event, to be recovered from your slavery, a redemption price had to be given. What is the price of redemption? The blood. So the blood flows all the way through the Bible. God slew the first lamb, right? All the way through the Bible. You read the last chapter in the book of Revelation, chapter 22. And there was a lamb who sat on the throne, and from the throne flowed a river, which river nurtured the two trees of life on either side. This is what Jesus meant when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Through the lamb that was slain, life is given to sinners by which we have eternal life. But it was at a price. What we say then is when you and I are redeemed by the blood of the lamb, that act of redemption on God's part is not arbitrary. It has, as a premise upon which God can be redemptive towards us, a covenant of what? Now, grace is the unmerited favor of God in the sense that you and I don't have to meet any conditions by which God then implements his redemptive plan in our life. We simply become the beneficiaries of a covenant of grace. Y'all got that? However, grace doesn't mean that God didn't have to pay something to get me. So in the covenant of grace, Christ pays the price. The enormous price of not only purchasing us back, but restoring us and reconciling us. And not only reconciling us, but bringing us into a greater relationship with God than we were when we were in Adam 1. So grace makes it possible for God to do something for us for which we could not do for ourselves. Redemption is the mechanism by which we are brought out of a curse of sin as a consequence of rebellion against our God. Those are three interlocking concepts that have to always be understood. Y'all got that? They have to always be understood. So when you read of works, remember covenant. When you read of redemption, remember covenant. When you read of grace, remember covenant. Grace is not understood outside of covenant. Redemption is not understood outside of covenant. And works is not understood outside of covenant. Y'all got Bible verses? We'll shut it down here. I'm way overdue. Genesis 2:17 is for works. In the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. That's a stipulation in the covenant. Galatians 3:10, cursed is every man that does not continue in all things whatsoever the law says to do it. Galatians 3:10. James 2, it's around verse 14 or 15. If you transgress in one part of the law, you're guilty of the whole law. Leviticus 18:5. The man or the woman that continues in all things whatsoever the law says to do them shall live in them, but if not, they shall be cursed. Ezekiel 18, around verse 3 and 4. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is what? And Revelation 20:11-15 says, and I saw the souls of men, both small and great, stand before the great white throne judgment. And they were judged according to those things that were written in the books. And whosoever name was not written in the Lamb's book of life was cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. So this is where a covenant of works will cause men and women to perish for all eternity if they are not arrested by a price of redemption or a covenant of redemption. Covenant of redemption is where we were quoting earlier. Hebrews 10:16-18. Hebrews 10:9-14. Hebrews 9:15-22. And Ephesians 1:7. And wherever you read of redemption through his blood in the New Testament, redemption through his blood, that's a covenant redemption. Redemption through his blood. And where Jesus says, this is the New Testament in my blood, covenant of redemption. Now, the covenant of grace is where you will read, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is a gift of God. Ephesians 2:5-9. Y'all got that? Then, as our sister had quoted Maddie, 2 Timothy 1:9, that God saved us and he called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which we had. This grace that was according to his purpose, we had, watch this now, in Christ before the world began. So God had already made you the object of a gracious relationship between you and him in his son, Jesus Christ, before the world began. It was just a matter of time when he hunted you down and convinced you that you were a sinner and needed the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. And the Holy Ghost is a good convincer, isn't he? Gets a hold to your soul, brings you to the cross of Jesus Christ, causes you to bow down and says, I need you, I love you, I can't live without you, and brings you into a saving relationship with himself through Jesus Christ. I am a sinner saved by the grace of God. You are too. You are too. That's where we're going to leave it. Let's stand for prayer, ladies. So, Father, as we depart for this class, I ask that you bless every one of our sisters here and the ones who couldn't make it who are listening to the CD. We're asking that you would be so gracious to them over the summer to give them time this summer to meditate on your word and to walk closer with you. And give them time this summer to organize and structure their life where they can be more productive. Help them to clear out things, Lord, that are not necessary and are distractions in their life, Lord. Help them to achieve certain goals that they have always wanted to achieve, those things that are necessary for streamlining their life this summer as we take time off. But mostly, Lord, grant them grace to learn what it means to walk closer with you, to think about you, to meditate on you, to rejoice in you, to delight themselves in you. As you said, delight yourself in the Lord. He will give you the desires of your heart. So cause my sisters to be able to just be utterly thankful from the bottom of their souls that they know you and that you know them and that they have an eternal covenant with all sorts of blessings, and that because you are a God that can't lie, change, or fail, they don't have to really worry about a thing. All they have to do is trust you, rely upon you, wait on you. As you said, those that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Bless every one of my sisters. Give them a greater appreciation for one another, greater appreciation for your providence in their life, greater appreciation for the church of the living God. May they be fruitful. May they be productive. May my sisters prosper in every way necessary to bring you glory and honor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.